We'll read together from Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is God's word. We've been going through this letter of Paul to Timothy on Sunday evenings. We've come to the verse we've just read, verse 19. It's such an appropriate verse for us to think about tonight. I'm only going to be able to speak about it very briefly this evening, but I'm so glad that in God's kind providence we have come to this verse. I hope that this verse stays in Martin's mind, and that it comes back to Martin's mind often over these coming months and years, because I think, Martin, you will need this verse. You will need this verse as you labour out there in that situation. And it's a verse that we need as a church at this time. Let me just remind you, I know I do this week by week, but let me once again remind you of what the situation was in which Paul wrote this letter and this verse. Paul had appointed Timothy to do a work in a city called Ephesus, one of the great cities of Asia Minor, in the country that we now call Turkey. There was a church there in that city in Ephesus. But that church had gone badly off the rails. That church had completely forgotten how important the gospel is. In fact, it had virtually forgotten even what the gospel is. some of the leaders of that church had got caught up in a movement that was sweeping through all the churches in that area. And the characteristic of that movement, that religious movement, was that its leaders had stopped preaching the gospel. Instead, they were preaching about trivial things, silly things, nonsensical things. They were obsessed with old Jewish myths, legends, and they were obsessed with the family trees of Old Testament characters. Those were the things they were preaching about. Those were the things that the Christians in that church were talking about. And meanwhile, they were neglecting the gospel. They weren't talking about God. They weren't talking about human sin and how much we need to be saved. They weren't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Saviour. They weren't telling people to repent and believe and be rescued. Instead, they were talking about Abraham's family tree and the names of the angels who are mentioned in the books of the Old Testament. They had forgotten the gospel. They were just being distracted from the gospel into myths and legends and silly chatter. That's why Timothy was sent into that situation, to bring that church back to the gospel. He had to go in there and he had to preach the gospel himself. He had to do the work of an evangelist. But more than that, he had to show the leaders of that church and the members of that church again how important the gospel is, how big and awesome and thrilling it is. He had to get people excited about the gospel again. Now, how serious had this problem become there in Ephesus and the other churches of Asia Minor? The answer is that this problem had become terribly serious. You can see that in at least three ways when you read the first and second letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. Firstly, this problem had reached epidemic proportions. In fact, pandemic proportions. You know the difference between those two words. An epidemic is when the majority of people in a population catch some illness. Pandemic is when virtually everybody has it. That was the situation. When you looked around the churches of Asia Minor, virtually all the churches had been overwhelmed by this false teaching. And virtually all the preachers and teachers in those churches had taken it on board. And virtually all the members of the churches had been infected by it. We know that because of what Paul says earlier on in this letter when he says, "You know that all those in Asia have turned away from me." Paul could hardly think of one Christian in the whole of Asia Minor who hadn't succumbed to this false teaching. It was an appalling situation. You went into the church in Smyrna, and what did you hear? You heard people rabbiting on about genealogies. And you went into the church in Pergamum, and what did you hear? You heard people chattering on about Jewish myths. And you just went from one church to another, and wherever you went, people were going on about the same nonsensical ideas. And you could go into all those churches and you wouldn't have heard the gospel preached in one of them. That's how bad things had become. The problem was epidemic. But there was more than that. The problem had become a defiant problem. What I mean by that is this. It wasn't just that people had taken on board these false ideas and they were unaware that they had done so. They had reached the stage where they were defiantly rejecting the gospel that Paul preached. We saw a hint of that last week when we talked about chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul mentions the names of two of the false teachers. They're called Hymenaeus and Philetus. But the interesting thing is this, that Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, said that he had already excommunicated Hymenaeus. He had already handed him over to Satan. He had already put a solemn curse on him. And the church in Ephesus couldn't care less. The church in Ephesus said, whatever Paul says, we're going to have Hymenaeus preaching here. We're going to have Hymenaeus as a teacher in our church. Paul can curse him, but we don't care less. There's a defiance in that. Paul is the apostle, chosen directly by Jesus Christ, given supreme authority. And the church says, we couldn't care less what Paul says. We're not interested in his old-fashioned ideas. We like Hymenaeus. We like all his clever new theology. We like these new insights he's bringing us. We choose Hymenaeus, not Paul. That's how defiant they were. They weren't just taking on board this false teaching inadvertently. They were deliberately rejecting the gospel. Paul's gospel and Paul himself. And then the third thing that shows us how serious the problem is the fact that it was intensifying. By which I mean this, that it had started as a movement in which people talk nonsense, in which people just brought out silly, trivial ideas. But now, as time went by, people were teaching more and more blatantly heretical ideas. So Hymenaeus and Philetus, yes, they started just by going on about all these Jewish myths and legends. But by this stage, verse 18, they were actually denying that there's going to be any future resurrection of believers. They were denying that that Christ is going to come again and raise our bodies. They said the resurrection's already happened, it's all over and done with. There's going to be no future resurrection. They started with something that sounded relatively harmless, talking about Jewish family trees. But now they've reached the stage where they're into full-blown heresy. And this is spreading like gangrene. Paul says that those who indulge in this godless chatter, verse 16, they'll become more and more ungodly. And that was what was happening. Poor Timothy. Timothy's going into the heart of all this. Timothy's going into the church in Ephesus, which is at the center of this spreading, gangrenous movement. And there's almost nobody in the whole of Asia Minor who'll stand with him. In that church itself, in the other churches with which it was in fellowship, everywhere you went, you had the same poison. Well, as I say, I've got to be very brief. The challenge is the same. Paul says to Timothy, you have got to go into that situation. And if necessary, Timothy, you have got to be prepared to stand alone. You have got to go in there and you have got to have courage. And you have got to have faith and you've got to have perseverance. And whatever the rest of the world is doing, whatever the rest of the church is doing, whatever is happening across the wider scene, you must be a preacher of the gospel, Timothy. You must rightly divide the word of God. You mustn't allow yourself to be distracted or to deviate. You mustn't be intimidated by this huge apostasy that is happening all around you. I know Martin well enough Martin knows me well enough for me to say that we're both dismayed when we look at what is happening in the churches across our country. The way that the gospel is being abandoned wholesale. The way that people are turning aside to everything that's trivial and silly. And meanwhile, the gospel isn't being preached. Well, we can do two things in that situation. We can just retreat. We can just hide ourselves away in a little ghetto, in a little rabbit hole, and say, well, maybe if we keep our heads low, we'll survive. Or we can say, the fewer people there are who are truly preaching the gospel, the more determined we must be to do it. The more urgent it is that we do it. And that we do it constantly, and we do it courageously, and we do it without deviation. There are thousands of churches across the UK that call themselves evangelical, where the gospel is not preached. Well then, Martin, that makes it vital that there should be one church in Charlesworth where it is. Makes it vital that there should be one church in Stockport where it is. It's easy, isn't it, just to look at all the places where things have gone wrong and say, oh, tut tut, isn't that dreadful? But Timothy wasn't told just to stay with Paul out of the situation saying tut tut. Timothy was told, go into the situation and preach the gospel there. Preach it where nobody is hearing it. That's the first thing. The challenge is the same. But then secondly, the assurance is the same. Look what Paul says. He's reviewed that situation, the nightmare situation that is developing there in Ephesus and Asia Minor. And then he says this in verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. There must have been times when Timothy really wondered if all his work was a waste of time. Whether it wasn't all pointless. Here Timothy is trying to build something. Trying to build a gospel church. Trying to build a witness for Jesus Christ. Trying to build the kingdom. Here's Timothy trying to build something. And as he builds, it seems to be collapsing around him. People who he thought would be loyal colleagues drift off into this heresy. People stab him in the back. People let him down. He seems to deal with one problem and immediately another crops up. He hears that another church has gone off the rails. There must have been times when he just looked at the situation all around him and said, it's disintegrating. It's hopeless. And Paul writes to him and Paul says, God's solid foundation stands firm. God is building something. God is building the church throughout the world. According to his own blueprint, God is building his kingdom. God is building something, and the foundation has already been laid, and that foundation stands firm. It will never be shaken, it will never be moved, and what is built on that foundation will be solid, and it will last forever. That's the assurance that Paul gives to Timothy. Timothy, it may seem to you that your work is pointless, that it collapses even as you try to build. But remember that at the end of history, when you look at the situation from the point of view of eternity, you will see that God has built his work. He has built it in all its perfection. And that all of these movements, all of these heresies, all of these false teachings, all of these sad apostasies, all of the disappointments, all of the heartbreaks have not prevented God from building his work. That's the assurance that Paul gave to Timothy. It's the assurance that God gives to us here. It's the assurance that God gives to Martin. There will be times when you will feel that you are taking two steps forward and then three steps backwards. There'll be times when you will have spent months trying to build something and then it'll collapse overnight. There'll be times when you'll have great hopes that so-and-so has been truly converted, and then they'll turn round and become an enemy of the gospel and of the church. Those things will happen. And at those times you will say, God's foundation stands firm. Yes, the things I build may crumble, but the things that God has planned and the things that God is building will never crumble. Read often those wonderful chapters at the end of the book of Revelation, where you see the building when it's finally been completed. The one great building of the church, the New Jerusalem, in all its perfection, with every stone in place. And remember, it will be built. And not one stone will be missing. Not one line will be out of place. It'll be there and it will be shining like a jewel. One grand, glorious jewel. It'll be just the way God planned it before he made the universe. It'll be just the church that Jesus Christ died to bring into being. Oh, you know, a building site is such a messy place. You know, I used to go for the same walk every morning, and I passed the same building site. And I used to sometimes just stop and stare at it, because I just could never imagine how anything could be built on that site. It just looked chaos. And sometimes they would seem to put up a wall or half a wall of bricks, and then next time I came, they all had been knocked down again. And then they dug trenches, and then the trenches had been filled in again next time I passed. And it was, just seemed to be confusion. Bit by bit it seemed to be moving forward, but there just didn't seem to be any order or pattern about things. I just couldn't imagine what sort of houses those could turn out to be. And then I missed the walk for a week or so. And then I resumed my walk, and I passed by them again, and I reached that building plot and I stopped, because there were four perfectly finished, ready to move into houses, with even the lawns turfed and mown outside the houses. And there will be times when you feel that you're working on the messiest building plot in the world. And then there will come a day when you will look. You'll stand with Jesus Christ on the last day, and you'll look at what you've built, and you'll see it as part of his one great plan, his one great blueprint, and you'll say, it's fantastic, it's astonishing. I never realized what I myself was doing, but it's done now. God's foundation, what God builds, stands firm. And then the third thing, the guarantee is the same. The guarantee is the same. This foundation, we're told, verse 19, stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. I'm told that in the ancient world, when somebody put up a building, a high-class building, then they would, as it were, stamp their logo into the foundation. They would seal it, a personal logo, to show that this was their building, to show that they had built it, to show that they guaranteed its stability. Whose seal is stamped onto this foundation? It's God's solid foundation. And it's sealed with his seal. He guarantees that his work will stand firm, will never shift. He guarantees that it will last for eternity. It carries his seal. And as part of the seal with which buildings were stamped, often a man would include a slogan or a couple of mottos. Well, this seal carries a slogan too. The Lord knows those who are his. Timothy couldn't really be sure half the time who were the Lord's true people. There were so many deceivers, so many people who might be backsliders, or they might be apostates. They might have been converted but were very weak in grace. They might never have been converted. So difficult to know who are the Lord's true people now, especially in a situation like that where everybody was so confused. The Lord knows those who are his. So often in the Bible, where that word know is used, and certainly here in this verse, it means more than just the Lord knows intellectually who are his. It means the Lord has chosen those who are his. That's the guarantee that's built into this foundation. The fact that the Lord has chosen his own people. And that whatever movements may come and go, whatever challenges there may be, the Lord will keep his own people. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will fall away in the end. Yes, some of them may hurt themselves by getting involved in all sorts of unhelpful things and will need to be brought back by painful church discipline and by the Lord's rebuking hand. Yes, all that's true. But the Lord still knows that they're his, and he doesn't let go of them. In eternity, we will discover that not one of the elect has been lost. Every single person whom God chose to be saved, every single person whom Jesus bought by his own blood, every single person to whom the Holy Spirit gave repentance and faith will be there and will be perfect, will be holy, will have his own place in this wonderful structure of the church. That's guaranteed. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord has chosen his own. And amid all the confusion, amid all the ambiguities and puzzles of our experience, we still say, well, the Lord has his own people. The Lord knows them. And then finally, the command is the same. The command hasn't changed. There's a second slogan written on the foundation of God's building. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That was one of the things the false teachers never mentioned. Repentance. The fact that God's people are called to turn away from all wickedness. They are called to be holy. You cannot be a true believer and remain unholy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In the end, the test of who are the Lord's is simply this. Is he holy? Is she holy? And Timothy, you must preach that. You must preach there in Ephesus that holiness is indispensable. You must preach that for a Christian there can be no compromise with sin, no playing with sin, no half measures in dealing with sin. You must preach, Timothy, that anybody who says he's a Christian must prove it by turning his back on all wickedness. You must live like that yourself, Timothy. You must live as a man who turns away from all wickedness. And you must be pressing that home on believer and unbeliever alike. You must say to unbelievers, if you want to be saved, it means turning away from all wickedness. And you must say to believers, if you want us to think that you are a Christian, then it means turning away from all wickedness. Because in the end, no one can be a true Christian if they love sin. The mark of the true Christian is that he hates sin because he has a holy heart. The mark of the true Christian is that he fights against sin and puts sin away. The command is the same. And in an age where people want to make Christianity user-friendly and trendy and attractive and cool and fun, it is not easy to stand up and say everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's not easy to stand up and say that is the bottom line. And yet we must, and you must. The challenge is the same. Whether in Stockport or in Charlesworth, we're going to need the same sort of courage and faith and single-mindedness that Timothy needed. The assurance is the same, that God will build his church, that his foundation will stand firm, that nothing God builds will crumble. The guarantee is the same, that the Lord knows those who are his, and that he will save all his elect, that they will be eternally safe. And the command is the same. We preach as Paul preached, as Timothy preached. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.